We are in Ecclesiastes. Last week we got two verses done. But
that many, huh?
We dealt with a lot of questions last week, which was good. So this week we are at verse 18, still part of the portion where Solomon is writing and talking about the dilemma that we sometimes as human beings have. Remember that the theme of this is vanity, and which means that from his perspective, that we as human beings try to fill our lives up with everything under the sun except for God himself. And everything under the sun will leave us empty and wanting more. The only one that can fill our needs is God. And sometimes we learn that at a younger age, sometimes we learn that at an older age, and sometimes we spend our whole life not learning it. Even sometimes we Christians, we put our trust in God for our salvation, and then we just try to fill our lives with other things, and it will not satisfy. Only God can satisfy. And that's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. So he deals with this matter of God being the judge and the big questions that we have sometimes. Why does it seem like the unrighteous prosper? Why does it seem like ungodly things happen and God doesn't do anything about it? And why does it seem like sometimes the righteous, God's own children that the Bible says he loves very much, have to go through a whole lot of things and stuff? Why do these things happen? So, verse 17, he reminds us that God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. And for there shall be a time there for every purpose and for every work. So we're reminded that the truth is, we talked about judgment some last week, all of us will stand before God in judgment. The righteous will stand, righteous meaning those who have faith in Christ. The judgment for your sin is done. That took place at Calvary. It's over. So the judgment for your sin and my sin, because we are the children of God, was poured out on Jesus on Calvary. That's the message of the cross, and that's the hope we have in the cross. We will still stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where he will judge our works. Those things that were done right and in Christ and the Holy Spirit will be added to us. Those things that were not, the Bible says, will actually be burned away as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. They won't stand. So they will be completely judged. You know, and God knows. You know, sometimes people do the right thing for the wrong reason. And sometimes people do things so they hope they can build up for themselves kind of this little treasury of things. And God knows if that's the reason we're doing it, and those things will not stand. And then the unrighteous will be judged. Their day will come at the great white throne. So everybody will have their judgment. But remember this, everybody who stands before the great white throne will be cast in the lake of fire. Because the Bible says, where it says, for we Christians, our works will be judged. Revelation says that those who stand before the great white throne will be judged by their works. The emphasis is very important, because bottom line is, can our works ever stand up and be acceptable to God? And the answer is no. So if I'm judged by my works, I'm damned, because my works don't match up. We're saved because of Christ's work, not because of our work. Everybody got that? So that judgment's going to take place. And, I mean, if it gives you some comfort or helps you a little bit to know that nothing's going to get passed on. You know, every evil deed will be taken care of. And when you see corruption, when you see murder, when you see abuse, when you see all these kind of things, the day will come. Everybody will have to face up for that judgment. Okay? Now, so we go into verse 18. He says, I said in my heart... concerning the estates of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like beasts. Well, that's really a nice... God, and these kind of things are really beyond my comprehension to figure out. I don't know if you have figured these things out. I don't know how God tests us. I don't know why certain people go through certain things and have to face things that other people don't have to face. I don't know why I'm susceptible to some temptations that other men are not, and other men are susceptible to things that I'm not. I don't know all of those answers to all those questions. But I read it and I think life reveals who we are. The experiences of life reveal who we are. We can't always choose what we're going to face in life or the testings we'll go through as human beings. But those testings will reveal, you can put it this way, what we're made of. Or who's, for the Christian, who's really in control of our life? When the cup is shaken and tipped over, if the Holy Spirit's in control of our life, then it doesn't change the fact that the cup is shaken and tipped over. But if the Holy Spirit is in control of our life, what will pour out of that spilled cup will be the things of God. And if He's not, what will pour out of that? And many times the ugly things that are within us. You know, you can see this. I think life experience shows us this, that you can see even two professing Christians going through a very similar, almost identical event in life, and one exudes the gifts of the Spirit, while the other one reacts more like the world does. What's the answer there? You know, and for the most part, when God tests men, how will they react? And you could say the testing could be, you could say, in a real sense, I think, you could say that the testing could be even the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit convicts someone's heart, and rather than respond and accept, it reveals who they are. There's an interesting occurrence in the Scripture. I know you've studied it, and it's part of the Exodus story, and it has to do with Pharaoh. I find that fascinating when God talks about Pharaoh and how long God still deals with this guy. And what's interesting to me is there are passages of Scripture that says when God is dealing with Pharaoh that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Okay? There are other passages of Scripture in the same scenario where it says that Pharaoh hardens his heart. So who does? Well, what's going on there? Is God, and we put it in this perspective, remember we talked about the timeline last week, and I don't want to get going on that one again, but is God surprised by Pharaoh's reaction to anything that God does?
No.
He's not. Okay. But ultimately, who's responsible for how Pharaoh reacts to God? It must be Pharaoh. If not, you must blame God for Pharaoh's reaction, and actually you must blame God for Pharaoh's unbelief. And that's a very dangerous place to put, because it is a very, if you're not careful, you attack the very nature of God. And if God makes everything happen that happened, then you must carry that all the way back to the beginning and say, God made Adam and Eve sin. And you must blame God for your own sin if He makes everything happen that happens. It's a hard thing to completely figure out there. But when God works in tests or works in people's life, what is revealed is who those people, ultimately is who those people are. That's the point here. And for the most part, it will reveal that men are not, do not have human or tender hearts. That term's used before. Human or tender hearts before God. It will reveal they have an animal heart or a hard heart toward God, for the most part. It's kind of sad. Kathy? You're thinking.
Yeah,
okay.
Thinking.
We talked about this when we talked about a week ago in Sunday morning service where Jesus made the same statement. He made the same statement about the way to salvation. And how narrow it is and difficult it is, and few there are that find it. And then he talks about the way that leads to damnation. He says it is wide, it is broad, and there are many that go that direction. And then he carries it on a little bit further to those who say, well, wait a minute, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we healed in your name, we cast out demons in your name. And then Jesus' response to them is, I don't even know you. And he says, you need to depart from me because you are a worker of lawlessness. So, once again, God knows, and when God works in someone's life, it really reveals who that person is. That's the ultimate experience of we human beings. If we believe we were created by God for God, if we believe Jesus died for all mankind, and that the Holy Spirit is reaching out all around us all the time, convicting and drawing people to Jesus Christ, okay? The question must be, why does one person respond and one person does not respond? You know, when God works, it reveals who we are. And I don't... I'm still chewing on that one some myself, so as we work through that, as you think through that. All right, verse 19 says, "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the beasts." What's that? We're born, we live, we eat, okay, everything in between, then we die. So are we any better than the beast?
Because we have the spirit.
Right.
Breathe the spirit into us. And he did not, the beast. It doesn't say that he ever did the beast.
No. Right. You're exactly right. But what if a person lives their whole life with God reaching out, God touching, God calling out to them, and they completely reject God? Are they any better than the beast?
Well, they still have that spirit.
Yes, okay.
They still have the spirit, so something has to happen with that at the end.
Right. So what happens to that?
Like a fire. Eternal damnation.
It is eternal damnation. And that is, again, if we keep this in context, if we don't put our faith in God, if He is not our portion, if He's not the one who fills us with what He has, you could actually have people that act like brute, that live like brute beasts, that respond to everything like brute beasts. But going back, they still have that human spirit, and because they have that human spirit, there's an awareness in them, I believe, that doesn't exist in the animals. But they may have pushed that aside so far, but it doesn't change who they are.
And they also have a choice.
Yeah, of course. Of course. Except when you think about this, there's some scripture, you know, Romans chapter 1. You get to a certain point and God hands them over to a reprobate heart. And what will they do with a reprobate heart? Well, there's a quite a graphic description that he gives there. And he talks about, I think Paul talks later on about people that act like brute beasts. He uses that terminology. They are so far away from God. I'm not sure that's what he's talking about here completely, but I think we can talk about that a little bit. I think he's trying to distinguish here, you know, from some human perspective, and you probably dealt with it, people say, well, we're no different than the animals. And so life has no real meaning. So like an animal, we live and we die, and life has no meaning. But that's not true. But he's dealing with that concept here. We are more than animals, as Kathy says. We are the only created beings that are created in the image of God and have a special... It's true. We have a special place in God's plan that the animals don't have, and quite frankly, not even the angels have. We human beings have that. But when you get to the place where life feels like it is vain and empty and meaningless, you can move to this place where you start equating human beings with the animals. And where can some thought like that take? Well, you know, when you think about people who care more for the animals than they do for babies and stuff like that, it's, you know, something has just got a little bit turned in us. Not that we shouldn't take care of our animals. We should. And don't brutalize them or hurt them or anything like that. But they are not human beings. I know some of you think they are, and they smile at you and do all that stuff. But they are special. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay. All right. So, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to the beasts. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. That's true physically. As we've already just, hopefully we understand, that is not true when we talk about eternity. And I know you've saw the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven, so I'm not going to argue with you about that. So he goes on to say, surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. Okay, be very careful with some of that. Well, see, the Bible says that, so it must be true. He's working through this. Keep it in context. He's struggling. He is. I think at times he is struggling through this to try to put value on things that experience sometimes says, well, maybe that's true. Maybe we're all just here. We breathe like the animals breathe, and we die, and we are no more type thing. And there are people that have that impression of our existence and stuff like that. Wouldn't something like that leave you pretty empty? How many of you think that life has gone by pretty quick so far? Too quick so far. You know, most of us, I gotta say, I don't say this to be mean or anything, but we're on the downhill side. You know, someone told me one time I'm middle aged. I said, I'm not gonna live to be 112 years old, so I'm not middle aged. I'm already sliding. You know, and on that downhill slide, it starts moving a little bit quicker, it seems like, and stuff. So, but to think, and all the, even the deaths that we've had in our church family, touch our church family, to think that it's over, it's all that there is. You know, have you ever wondered about that, though? Have you ever sat and ponder stuff like that? I do. Am I strange in doing that? You know, heaven, eternity, I believe all that, but sit there and wonder what it's like, and quite honest, sometimes say, Lord, is it real? Is this what it is? Is, you know, and this type of thing, and we'll try to work through those things, much like Solomon. You know, is life, are we nothing more than like animals? Here for a while, breathe air for a while, live for a while, and then we're gone. And of course, we know we're not, but he's struggling with that. Kathy?
If we're only living to feed our flesh and the things that we want out of life, then we are just like animals. And that can lead you to that. It's when we realize that we've been created for a purpose, that God had a plan, that we can live a different life
right.
than that. But in between there, you know, you live that way, you can become depressed, and you can sound just like that, as a Christian.
And you know what? It doesn't have to be to the extreme. We talk about living for the flesh. Sometimes we want to just say only those who have really just gone out there and done it all, and just, it doesn't have to be to the extreme. The point is that anything in this life will, that you want to replace God with, will leave you empty.
Yes.
And anything that we want to replace God with is carnal. It is fleshly.
Mm-hmm.
And this is spoken by a man who had everything. We've talked about that.
Yeah.
And he actually says, I didn't deny myself anything. But yet he finds that everything is vanity. It leaves him empty.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 20. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Well, again, physically, that's true. But that's not the end of it. Who knows the spirits of the Son of Man, which goes upward, and the spirit of the beast, which goes down to the earth? Now I just have to say this, because I was sitting in a church fellowship one time. It was over at someone's house, and one of our dear people had lost a pet. And so the question comes up, what's going to happen, you know, and are our pets going to be in heaven and stuff like that? And another lady just basically said, oh, they don't go to heaven. And I mean, she did. It was almost like a, oh. And I felt so sorry for this lady, you know, that she was just left there, you know. So be very careful about that stuff. You don't know any better than they do, so don't say what you don't know.
Well,
so,
don't go to heaven.
Well, I... Nah. Yeah. Someone has to guard the gates of hell, so that's where they'll be. So. All right. All right. I don't get me wrong. I love cats, especially in Chow Mein. So, okay. All right. We'll move on from there. All right. Thank you, Kelly, for that break there. Verse 22. So I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Now, you can really read this two different ways, I think. You can read it in the fatalistic, empty thing, you know what, all you'll ever have and all you'll ever be is what you do here on earth. Or you could put a little positive spin on this and say, you know what, part of what God has given us in our works in the things that we do, and we talked about this earlier, we talked about this, is enjoyment. Now, context would say that he's sort of leading toward a negative connotation here from what he said before, rather than the positive. It pretty much is, once again, you live for what you're living for, you live for your works, live for what you've accomplished, consume it, use it up and stuff, because once it's gone, or once you're gone, it's meaningless. Okay? All right, any other question on that part? That was an encouraging, uplifting section that he's working through.
Your version on 21?
21 says, it says, who knows the spirit of sons of men, which goes upward?
Who knows if the spirit, or mine says...
Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward? It doesn't say if.
Yeah, mine says if.
Is he figuring this out? Is he wondering if?
Yeah, I think if would fit there.
Okay.
Yeah.
The translation is for, is
right.
Our language.
Yeah. Okay.
Who knows that the...
Huh?
Mine says who knows that the...
That the... And so, again... This side of looking at life and stuff, there's not much hope in this little paragraph, basically, from what Solomon's saying here. All right, now let's go on to verse chapter 4. Goes on to say, then I returned and I considered all the oppression that's done under the sun. So now he's talking about evil acts toward other people. Again, the struggle. It's a struggle. I mean, I think if you have any kind of empathy or any kind of caring in your heart, you have to look at things that are going on in this world and say, God, why aren't you doing something here? Why aren't you making this right? Why do the children have to suffer? Why babies getting killed? Why Christians having their heads taken off? Why abuse physically and sexually and emotionally? Why these things happen and stuff? And God, why aren't you fixing these things? You know, and so we this morning we were talking about after the flood. And remember what God did in the flood? He literally destroyed all flesh on the face of the earth. Animal flesh, human flesh, except for selecting the kinds of animals that he would have go into the ark, and eight people. And remember how that chapter starts? It says, That chapter starts by God declaring His grace. It says Noah found grace where? In the eyes of the Lord. So I said this to the guy this morning. If you think that God's a God of judgment in the Old Testament, a God of grace in the New Testament, you haven't read the Scripture. God's a God of grace all the way through. And even the flood, when all of the world was destroyed, God's grace still was there to those who were in His ark, those who were in His protective hand. Okay, so, but after the flood and after everything had receded and Noah came out of the ark, then there's this declaration. God said, I will not destroy men in this way again. I will not destroy men again. And until all things come to fullness, which would be the end of God's timing, whenever that is, okay, springtime and harvest, life will go on, life will happen. That's basically what it says there. Now, you can read that as good, because you would hope that everybody said, okay, we got you, God. Eight of us are going to get this thing started, and we're going to walk in your blessing. But you know what's also true about that? Because men did not keep their hearts turned toward God, and they turned very quickly away from God. What is true is that life goes on. Things happen. And it's an awful thing. Okay? And a smaller perspective, I don't know, smaller or not, but I share with the guys this morning that one thing that when I want to get this in my head, Lord, why don't you take them out? Anybody have anybody want God to take out? Okay, be honest, you do. Okay, so when I want God to take them out because they're just so bad and stuff, then I remember when I was 16 years old and the day that I put my faith in Jesus, and I'm so glad that the day before that, it wasn't the day that God says, today I'm taking Tony out. You know? And some people say, well, look, you weren't as bad as some of these guys. You know what? So we like to put degrees on these things, and there are more dire consequences for different types of sins. Let's not kid ourselves about that.
God does take them out.
But and sometimes God does. Sometimes God does. And ultimately we go back to that God will be the judge of this. So now he's considering this kind of oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressor, there was power. Or, and some of them might say, at the hand of the oppressor, there was power. So, from a human perspective, what's it look like? Those with power get to do anything that they want to do. And those who are abused have no hope. And not only do they have no hope, they have no comfort. And again, from a human perspective, that's the truth. That's the truth. Well, the best they could hope for is what I want to say, maybe minor comfort. But the true comfort comes from, well, what did Jesus call the Holy Spirit? The Comforter. Now, by the way, let me just remind you of this, Christians. There's a reason he's called the Comforter. And the reason is because we need comfort at times. It's not an absence of trouble, guaranteed. It's not an absence of being disturbed or depressed or discouraged. It's not an absence of someone doing you wrong or treating you wrong. He's the Comforter. And the reason he's called the Comforter in the lives of Christians is because at times we need comfort. So quit telling Christians that if they were just spiritual enough, they wouldn't be hurting right now. If they just had enough faith, it wouldn't hurt. They wouldn't be discouraged. They wouldn't be depressed. I hear this. I've heard this for 30-something years in ministry. People coming up, people, you know what? Just have faith. And you know, it sounds cute. It sounds nice. But it really is an accusation. Usually an accusation from somebody who hasn't really dealt with much hurt in their life. It's not a sin to be discouraged. Life will do that at times. It's not a sin to be depressed. Life will do that at times. Not a sin to have pain. It's not a lack of faith when those things happen in our lives. That's why we need the Comforter. What's our part? To turn to Him. Because He's there. What's that look like? I can't tell you in every case. And when someone tries to, they don't know what they're talking about. Because it doesn't look the same in every case. And most of us in here have been through different experiences, some more, much more traumatic than others in this room right here. But He is the Comforter in each one of those cases. It's too easy just to say, you know what, have faith. It's too easy to say, you know, just pray harder or read your Bible more. We Christians know we need to pray. We know we need to be in the Word and stuff like that. That's not a help. And sometimes we forget that the Comforter is not the Holy Spirit who comes at the moment you're saved and just zaps you with everything so you never have to rely on Him again. But it is that daily walk. And in some cases and sometimes when we're going through things, it really is a moment-by-moment walk. And we feel like we're comforted, and then all of a sudden something happens and it drags us back. You know what I'm talking about. If you've lost someone you love, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I just use that as an example. You know, I've had people tell people who've lost loved ones, spouses or parents or children even, you know what, you really ought to be over that by now. Okay? And if you've lost someone, sometimes it can be years later, you'll hear something, you'll smell something, something will happen, and boom, it's just like it's right back. Why? I don't know why for that, but I do know that the Comforter is there. And we need to encourage each other in that. Not use faith as a billy club to hit another Christian over the head and tell him just to, you know, buck it up, buddy, and just have more faith. It just doesn't work that way. Shouldn't work that way. So, in the world system, his statement in verse 1, last part of verse 1, seems to happen more and more. And you see this in our legal system today, where it seems like those who have are able to either power or prestige or lots of money are able to get by with things that other people would never get by with. It always blows my mind when you think about some of these very rich people and stuff who owe the IRS millions of dollars, and you're $100 behind on yours, they'll track you down for that $100. You'll get that letter every month, and they'll threaten to put it on your car, put it on your house, put it on this stuff for that $100. The time you get around to getting that $100, it usually has enough interest on it. It's in the thousands somewhere. So, you know, it's just where we are. That's a world. Verse 2, therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. This is the part where he gets a little bit morbid to me. You know, but you understand, what is David who said in the Psalm, sometimes the day of my death is better than the day of my birth?
Job.
Was it Job? Okay.
You can get it why Job is upset.
Yeah, well, yeah.
But this guy, I mean, he has everything.
Yeah, you just want to, when you get to heaven, you want to say, hey, buddy, come over here.
I find it interesting that he's the king, and apparently he's looking out on all this oppression in his kingdom, and he seems powerless to do anything about it. Who's oppressing whom, and why can't he put an end to it? I mean, I understand there's no utopia on the earth, but he seems like,
What you're saying may be a huge part of his struggle. How many guys want to have an office, say president or king or whatever like that? Because they're going to make, and what they always promise, we're going to make a utopia. We're going to make everything right. You know what? And everyone, you know, giving everybody the benefit of the doubt that are heading for those high offices that make those kind of promises, just giving them the benefit of the doubt that's what they really intended to do. Change, you know, type thing.
We don't hear about change.
Okay, so let's give them the benefit of the doubt that's what they were going to do. Every one of them had to go down this path. Because no man has the ability to do, whether you're king or whether you're the president, you don't have the ability to make all these things right. How about his parents? Let's bring it down a little bit closer. We see our kids heading in a direction that we know is going to cause them great harm, and because some of them are that big now, you want to stand in the way. You want to make it right for them. You want to make the decision for them, but you can't make those decisions for them. They make those decisions, and you see them go through that, and you sit back and say, "Well, how I wish you would have." You don't have that kind of power. And put on this scale. So I think that's a good point, Jill, because as a king, sometimes when I read this, I almost get this thing, he's just sitting here just thinking these things through. Because he hadn't experienced, I'm not sure he experienced a whole lot of this stuff.
Jill, what she said is correct, because in 1 Kings 12:4, they're talking, you know, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and they're talking to him and said, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he was a hard man. He was, you know, the people were under a lot of labor, maybe.
And what gets worse about that story, what did Rehoboam do?
Well, he didn't do it.
He doubled it. He made it worse. Got bad counsel. But I think sometimes when we look at some of this stuff, Ecclesiastes brings some flesh to Solomon. Where in some cases Proverbs may not.
No.
Okay? And as you just read, these are real life situations, and all these decisions impact people's real lives. And it's not, we want to make the, we read the Bible, and sometimes these Bible characters, we glamorize everything about them. And we think it was easy, they were always wonderful, they always made the best decisions, and they always cared about people. And it's really not true. It's really not true. They lived it just like we live it. They struggled just like we struggle.
They're human, just like we.
So, all right. So, verse two. I'm just letting it sit there, and you can deal with that on your own. So, verse three. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. You can see someone grabbing this one up, and I've actually heard people use a similar thing when they deal with abortion. You'll hear people say something like this: "Well, if they were born, they would be born into poverty, and that wouldn't be a good way to live their life. So it's better that they don't live." Well, that's a huge argument. Or maybe you have a child that has some sort of birth defect, Well, if they're born with that birth defect in some way, then all they'll ever be is ridiculed. They'll have to struggle with that their whole life and stuff. So it's better that they're not born. It's the same argument.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same argument. For some of us who were born into families of very meager means during a lot of our generations and stuff, if our parents made that decision based on what they had in the bank, some of us wouldn't be here today.
Most of us
probably wouldn't be here today. You know. But that is being used as an excuse today, once again. If they come in the world, all they'll ever know is hardship. All they'll ever know is struggle. All they'll ever know is poverty. So it's just better that they don't, you know, it's better to stop it now. They don't want to say kill them now, but they'll just say stop it now so they don't have to do that. It's interesting how the same mouth flows this thing. I'm really caring about this soul at the same time I'm killing this soul. You know, so to say it would be better. And by the way, Solomon's not the only one that made this kind of statement. I think Elijah got to that place. I think Jonah got to that place. You know, pretty much. I wish I was never born, type thing. And maybe we've said that. Maybe we said that to mom and dad when they were just making us mad when we were growing up. I wish I was never born. You know.
Right.
And usually that entailed for me something that made me wish I wasn't born even more. So, you know. You ever tell your mom you're leaving? My mom would always say, "Well, let me help you pack your bags." Okay, put me on the challenge here. I never left. So, tell her I left for an army. I had to go get another mom. So, all right. Verse 4. Again, I saw that all toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping at the wind. He deals with a little bit of envy here. Jealousy, if you will. The desire, what's that one thing? Grass is greener on the other side of the hill type thing. The desire to have what someone else has or do what someone else could do. And it's vanity, he says, because even if you could have that, it wouldn't satisfy you. What are we like? Well, if we got what our neighbor on the right of us was able to do, then we'd look to our neighbor on the left and make sure we could do what they could do. We're just that way. You know, especially, again, if we're trying to fulfill ourselves by our own achievements, our own work. If we're trying to feel like we're everything because we have great skill or great abilities and stuff like that. We certainly live in a time where that's really just pushed in our face all the time. You know, pro sports does that all the time. That, you know, if I could just hit the way this guy hits or throw or shoot a basket and stuff like that. And some kids spend their whole life and they go through college and they have all those skills and stuff like that. And then one thing happens, blow out a knee, something like that. And there's more to it than just skill, getting into pro sports and stuff like that too. So there's a whole lot of stuff going on there. But the point is that the things of this world, even the things to be envied of that the world puts on great importance, it's vanity. And once again, he says that other thing is grasping at the wind. And what's that picture? When you grasp at the wind, you're going to come up empty-handed, you know, because there's nothing there to grasp for. And that's what he's saying here. There's nothing here to grasp for. Kelly.
I remember when I bought a home with 14% interest. The two happiest days of my life was the day I bought it and the day I sold it. You know, I mean, that was a burden, boy, I tell you.
Yeah. Verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. What is the fool that folds his hands and consumes his own flesh? Ron, go ahead.
Well, just thinking out loud, but you know, when you act lazy and completely without diligence, you're only doing yourself harm. There's proverbs like that too. You know, lazy person.
Well, yeah, and I think there's some cross references to Proverbs 6:10 and 24:33. It talks about you know, laziness, those who fold their hands, those who don't do anything. Once again, he's saying the same. There's a reason to work. There's a reason to do those things. But the reason is not, those are not why we exist. But we must do those things. Okay? Then he goes on, verse 6. He said, better is a handful with quietness and both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Well, and that sounds a lot more like one of his proverbs, doesn't it?
Yeah.
When he talked about that. Again, the quietness, the peace, certainly it's better for that than a handful that comes through struggle and toil and again will leave you empty. Yes.
Paul said godliness with contentment is great gain, you know. Same thing, really.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other thoughts? He said, then I return and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and grave misfortune, or an evil task, some would say. So he talks about loneliness, someone living for themselves. They don't have anybody else. Life ends up empty without, how do I want to put it? Let's put it on a bigger thing. Not so much brothers and sisters necessarily a family scale that we understand. But even the teaching, when we move into Hebrews, about the need to be together, the need for assembling together as a body of Christ, the need, and Paul, when he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about what the church ought to look like, it ought to look like a body, one body but has many members. So we were never intended to go it alone. And there's such an emptiness, even if we spend all our life acquiring all kinds of things, because we don't have time for anybody else.
Right.
Any kind of real relationships, any kind of real caring of someone else. And when we get to the end of it, all we have is what we've toiled for. All we have is the material things we have. But, you know, when you have all that stuff but have no one to share it with, then where's the... it's grasping at the wind again. I remember a few years ago we were at Superstition Springs Mall, and Shiloh was probably 8 or 9, and we ran into a guy who would come to the church, and he was a guy who's a loner type of guy and stuff, and we ran him to the mall, and I went up to him, I said, well, how are you doing? And he said, well, I'm doing pretty good. And I said, what are you doing at the mall today? And Shiloh was sitting there listening, and he said, well, today's my birthday. And he said, so I'm going to go buy me a gift for my birthday. And the truth was, he had nobody else in his life to buy him a gift or anything. Now I looked down at my little girl, and she was just, Dad, we need to go buy him a gift, you know, type of thing. But it was one of those things that kind of hit me. There are people that live their life like that. That's, you know, and it is a sad thing. I think loneliness would be just one of the most difficult things. Most difficult thing, huh? Yeah, he was, and God said it wasn't good. That's right. God said it wasn't good. We don't even exist just for ourselves. I guess that becomes a point here, and I would guarantee if you think about the things that you treasure most, that maybe you have done or been involved in, it has included that what you have done or what you've been involved in included somebody else that was blessed by it. In almost every realm, family realm, church realm, whatever, that someone else was. I mean, you didn't just do it for yourself. There was someone else involved, and that makes it even more special. Would you agree with that?
Without relationships, life is empty.
Yeah, there's nothing. There's nothing. And again, what might be sad when you think about Solomon here is he's surrounded by thousands and probably all alone. I'm sure there are people saying, you know what, if someone doesn't have to worry about companionship or being alone, certainly old King Solomon up there. But real relationships, meaningful relationships, you have to wonder if this guy had very many at all, if any. You know, someone that he could talk to, and someone that really cared about him. Now, there were a lot of people, you think about Solomon, you read the Bible, a lot of people that just came to just see how wise he was. They just wanted to hear him talk. They wanted to hear him, you know, pontificate about wise things. And there were people that were very impressive. People brought a lot of money and things just to hear him speak and make decisions and stuff. But there's no indication anywhere that anybody just came to hang out with Solomon as a friend, as someone who cared about him. When you have that many wives and concubines, I doubt there's very many that care about you either.
Okay. So that's where this book came from.
Yeah. So, you can, and what we don't want to happen, and I hope you have this heart, I think a lot of you do, we don't want anybody to enter into this church, to be surrounded by all the people in this church, and feel alone. That'd be a very sad thing to consider. You know. So, I mean, just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Because there are people that are loners, I'm sure, that come here and stuff like that. And they're probably not going to be the ones that are going to reach out to you. They're not going to be the ones that come up to you and stuff. You and I have to be aware to go to them. Rick.
You know, the top is a lonely place, but I've always told people in companies that I've been with, the people you go by on the way up, you better be careful how you treat the people, because when you go down, you go by them twice as fast.
Yeah.
And they forget about you. And it's just, you get to the top because the people, relationships have allowed you to get there. It isn't done by yourself. And it's a lonely place to be up there. And I've watched so many people fall because they didn't have time of day for anybody else except themselves.
What if we treated the church like you're describing? Instead of understanding that the gift of God to us, you say, well, I'm heading to heaven. Of course you are. Okay? But what if we consider that the gift of God to us is each other? Yeah, it is. But I'm not sure that everybody in the church, or a lot of people in the church, actually see it that way. I see it a program or an institution that we're just sort of getting through what we need to get through and stuff, and we lose the sense. It would be a terrible thing to spend decades in a church family and stuff and to say and then sit back and say, you know what? I don't know anybody. I don't have any relationships with anybody. I've been busy. I've been involved in every seminar and every work that the church has done, but I'm all by myself. And we forget, I think sometimes, that in this world, God's gift to us is each other. It is each other. And if we approach it that way, then maybe we're not such a bother to each other, you know, as much as we're in this journey together, and what the journey you're in, I'm touched by, and the journey I'm in, you're going to be touched by. You know, but that doesn't mean in all of that we're not going to have some people that are have the corporate attitude. They're just going through and not taking time to, you know. Thoughts on that? Yeah.
Went hiking last weekend, and afterwards, looking at the pictures on Facebook, I was thinking how lucky I was to have these people that I go to church with. Kind of like what you're saying, like this institution. But like, I've connected and I love these people, and we're friends, and we have a real like bond. I think that's really special.
Yeah. And it doesn't have to look the same across the board, guy. You're going to have some people you're going to be very close to. You're going to have other people that you're going to say things to. You're going to have people that you can be goofy with. Other people that are kind of stern like me all the time. I'm just stoic and stuff. So, you know, it's like when I talk about the Holy Spirit being your comforter. It doesn't always look the exact same. Don't do what he says here. Look to your neighbor and say, I want to have what they have in the relationship they have. Let the Holy Spirit build those relationships. Be open to those things. And the wonderful thing about that is the relationship you'll have with your brother or sister in Christ, if that's your intention, each of those will be unique and special. You'll have things with other people in this body that no one else has. And that's not to say, well, look, I got it. It is, that's just the uniqueness of how God works. And actually, it becomes a blessing. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a blessing to me as a pastor when I see people connected with each other, really loving on each other, really caring for each other. And I think it blesses the Lord's heart when that happens, too.
Each of us has been given at least a gift. And Paul says that the gifts were given to edify and build up the body. It's another way of saying exactly what you're saying. We're given something to give to the body, which is, in other words, we're giving to our brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm.
And nobody's meant to be a lone ranger Christian. We're meant to be part of a community.
Yeah.
And we're here for each other.
Yeah. And that's a good place for us to stop instead of on the negative stuff. So we're out of time tonight. So for Linda and Jody, tell the crew that we will be praying for you as you guys are in Haiti and excited to see what God's going to do and how He's going to use you and bless you. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for our time together. And just pray you'll guide our steps and you will give us your heart for each other. And Father, help us to not live lives that at the end of them we have to look back and say, you know, the whole thing's been vain. It's been empty. But help us to daily walk in you and receive what you have for us so that we can say it's been a good day and it's been a good life. Thank you for the gift, God. In Jesus' name, amen.